I assume because I haven't heard any differently that the little Johnson baby and mom are doing fine. Okay. If you haven't heard, of course, see Kurt. He's got, how did you give out last time? Kit Kats. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Someone has well said the most beautiful sound in the world are the pages of the Word of God being turned. And I have to agree, because that means, one, you have your Bibles, and for the most part, you've stopped turning them, so you've found the place. And if you can't, why, there's the index in the front. I wish we all had the same Bible so I could just say, open your Bibles to page, 967, but that might be a disaster. Also, I'm sure that most of you appreciate the fact that the original language of both the Old and New Testament did not have chapter and verse division, and that certainly would be a disaster if I said to you, open your Bibles to that passage which begins with the word therefore. We are studying, of course, the judgment seat of Christ, and that, of course, is for believers only. I must emphasize that. You must learn to differentiate between the various judgments that are spoken of in God's Word. The two major judgments regarding mankind, one, the judgment seat of Christ, and then about 1,007 years later, the Great White Throne. Now, the Great White Throne is for unbelievers only. So no unbeliever will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and no believer will ever stand before the Great White Throne. So you must learn to differentiate between the two when you talk about judgment. Now, the word judgment is difficult because in English it conveys more or less the idea of condemnation. But you must realize that the word judgment in the original language can imply two things, condemnation or evaluation. And so, from the standpoint of the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ, we have evaluation. The word, by the way, can also be translated discipline, but that's for the believer in time. Judgment. He drinks judgment unto himself. In other words, partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. That oft times has been translated, partakes of condemnation, and that's a very strong word. However, when you deal with the Great White Throne, you are dealing with condemnation. Because there, all the unbelievers will find out that their works were not good enough. The issue then of the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ, is evaluation, what the believer did with what he had. Whereas at the Great White Throne, the unbeliever will then be taught clearly why he is going to be consigned permanently to the lake of fire. As I've said repeatedly over the years, and people have misunderstood it, that only believers will end up in the lake of fire. And they've looked at me like, what? After what you've just said, that is a statement that contradicts itself. No, only believers. Why? They just believe too late. You see? There'll be nobody there walking around saying, you know, I really don't know who this person was that we stood before, and I don't even know why I'm here. Oh, they'll know why they're there. Because you see, the scriptures declare that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The problem is, you did it in time. They will do it in eternity. And as far as I'm concerned, the worst of all of the scenarios that can be painted regarding the place that we call the lake of fire is not the physical pain or the torments that will be experienced by individuals, but rather the memory burning within their minds that they rejected Christ as Savior and that there's no hope. Not just eternal separation from God, but eternal separation from each other. Oftentimes you will hear people say, well, you know, I'll go there, but I won't be alone. Oh, yes, you will. You see, when it declares about outer darkness, that is absent of light. Many years ago, I remember when we were still on Long Island, I was teaching a Bible class, and a man came up to me and he said, you know, I wish I could get saved all over again. And I said, what? He said, it was so exciting to hear the gospel again as the way you presented it. He says, if I hadn't been saved, I definitely would have gotten saved. Well, that was encouraging to me, but you don't have to get saved again, you understand. Once is good enough. And once, of course, seals your destiny forever. Just imagine the many decisions that we make in life, and yet the most important decision that you or I could ever make is whether or not we accept or reject the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. I suppose if you ask the average person, what's the most important decision you ever made? You might hear something like, well, when I put so much money in the stock market and made, or when I got married, or when I got my divorce, or when I started my new job, or whatever. That's not really. I remember shortly after a famous Yankee second baseman having hit probably his first home run in I don't know how many years, during the World Series, Bobby Richardson was asked, is that the most exciting thing that ever happened to you? And he said, no. And this was on national radio and television. And they said, well, what was the most important thing that ever happened to you? And he says, the day, the moment that I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Well, the announcer, he didn't know what to do with that, you see. Sometimes they ask questions and they don't like the answers. We've been studying first from Romans 14, we took that up, and then we began a few weeks ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll be reminded again that the central part of this passage is in verse 10. For we, that is believers, must all appear before the judgment seat of God or Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done. And unfortunately, we have whether good or bad. Of course, as you know, there are two Greek words that are used, extremely important Greek words. The word for good is agathos, and that is only ascribed to God, and therefore the production of divine good in and through the life of the believer by means of the filling of the Spirit. You see, when we talk about our goodness, it's relative. The Greeks had another word for it, kalos, kalos, meaning relative goodness. But when they ascribed the value of intrinsic good, they had to use another word, agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, and that is only ascribed to God. And therefore, the good that is mentioned here that we'll be evaluated on is how much of God's divine good did we allow flowing through us as believers in accordance with God's plan. And then the word for bad, normally you'd read the word K-A-K-O-S, kakos, another word which is the antithesis of kalos. But that's not the word that's used here at all, as we studied. It is phablos. Or, as Bob would pronounce it in seminary, phaulos. Well, I don't mind that, because it's foul any way you look at it. The implication, of course, is that it is a production of garbage. The word means garbage. Waste, refuse. So anything that is not agathos, it appears to me, will be judged as worthless, useless, garbage. Now, as we look at each other, we say, oh, what a nice thing he did. What a good thing he did. Isn't he a good man? Look, and so on. But it's all relative. When God looks at us, he doesn't see that. He is not going to evaluate us on the basis of our relative goodness. As a matter of fact, as we have already seen, that will actually be the basis of judgment at the great white throne. The relative works of the unbeliever's goodness, which simply declares your works never works and your goodness is not good enough. So if our goodness is not good enough for our salvation, then how on earth could our goodness have any worth for the Christian way of life? You know, some people just haven't quite got that yet. They say, well, I'm saved by grace through faith. Now look what I'm going to do. God says, I'm not interested in what you're going to do. What I'm interested in, what you're going to allow me to do through you. The scripture talks about being a fit vessel for the master's use. Fit meaning suitable, pliable, applicable, or applicable. I look at this as being malleable in the hands of the Lord, as the potter has the power over the clay, as he begins. And you know, I believe that in many cases God has started off with an individual and then has had to say, and start all over again. Now, the issue isn't how many times you've gotten saved, but how many times he tried to remake you from the original mold. Yeah, I guess that was a good illustration. Y'all got it. I even saw some hands raised. And we didn't even have our heads bowed, and Christians weren't agonizing for you. Now, if you will, we've studied that and other related passages. I'd like to go down to verse 17 again, because that is where we left off last time. And there are so many things that should be said about this verse. I almost want to go into an exegetical analysis of this passage. And I will partially do that so that you have a better understanding of what this means. As I suggested to you last Sunday, this is probably one of the most abused passages by legalists. Let me tell you how it normally sounds. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, comma, parentheses, smoking, drinking, playing cards, dancing, going to movies, and all things that are distasteful to certain pastors in certain geographical locales throughout this country. See, remember, legalism is dependent upon your geography. Your geography. The standards by which certain pastors have imposed upon the people standards that are unscriptural. For example, and I'm convinced of this, that if a pastor's wife is homely or not very attractive, then any one woman who makes herself attractive by wearing anything that would bring attention to herself has to be tantamount to a harlot. In the South, for example, one of our deacon's wives, I remember when she, I didn't suggest that a deacon had many wives, it was one of our deacon's wives. A deacon with one wife, okay. Hey, it's your language, I'm sorry. Visited her home church, the church that she was raised in. And she dressed like she normally would and wore what she normally did. And the pastor said some awful things, directing it to her without question, about harlots that come to visit their assembly and that wear their ostentatious god of this world. She couldn't get back fast enough to tell me how she was ostracized about her dress and the way she looked. No, the old things that passed away have nothing to do with habits. Nothing at all. Well, let's see what else it says. Behold, all things have become new. But let's assume for a moment that the old things that passed away have to do with obvious habits of the past, whether acceptable or unacceptable. I got a real problem with the next part of the verse because it says all things have become new. It doesn't say all things should have become new. And if you haven't given up these things, then you're in violation of this passage. Let's not read into the Word of God what isn't there. As a matter of fact, you're going to have some problems from the original language even talking about things. Let me read to you word for word. I won't read the Greek, obviously. I'm translating from the Greek. I will read in English. Beginning at verse 17, it says, if and it is so, anyone in Christ, new creation. Now we have to make it better in English, he is. Two words, new creation. Geni ktisis. Two Greek words. And then it goes on, the old things, or the old, gone. That is to say, they've become new. Now what's the old thing? Your old standing before God. Your old position without Christ. Before you were a non-believer. Now you're a believer. Your non-believing status is gone. Before you were a condemned sinner. Now you are declared righteous. Your standing now is new. Don't get habits and actions and overt activity mixed up with this passage. This is a declaration of fact. If you are in Christ, your past is gone. And it is. I always found it interesting that people want to bring up things that people did before they were saved. And somehow try to put them on a guilt trip. God says, gone. You see, when we refer to being born again, actually the word again is not a good term. Yenothen anothen. You say, what's that mean? Being born from above See, the first time you were born from beneath. Where? Here. Born of woman. With a sin nature. And a disposition to sin. A disposition to sin. An inclination to sin. I don't think I have to tell you that unless you have some illusion about yourself. But then, in some point in your life, you acknowledge Christ as your personal Savior. New creature. New creation. Born from above. In addition to that, you went from a dichotomy to a trichotomy. I've heard these theological professors argue this for years. Why does the Bible talk about both? Is man dichotomous or is man trichotomous? Does he have two operating parts or three operating parts? Well, it depends on who you're talking about. The unbeliever has two operating parts, body and soul. He has no human spirit. The believer is trichotomous. And every time you find the word body, soul, and spirit, it's always talking about believers. And so you have this whole field of theological thought that says, well, I am a dichotomist. And another one says, I am a trichotomist. Now, what that means is the dichotomists believe that your body and soul irrespective, and you remain as such after salvation. But then they throw in a little quirky thing and they say, but we are given a new nature. Have you heard that? I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but you don't have a new nature. You're a partaker of the divine nature. There's only one person that had a divine nature. The Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you ever fall into that trap of thinking you have a divine nature. You ever heard this one? You have a divine nature and you still have your human nature, and they're like two dogs, and the one you say sick 'em to, they're the ones that are going to operate in your life. So if you operate under your divine nature, it's acceptable. If you operate under your human nature, you're unacceptable. Huh? You say, where'd you get that from? Got to tell you this. I taught it for years. Yep. And Maurice, you got to admit, you've learned it for years. But you didn't learn it from me. Because I had to straighten him out after I got here. And that, by the way, was over 26 years ago. Been here about that long. You can tell. No, you are partaker of the divine nature, which means divinity indwells every one of us. And it's a matter of whether or not your human spirit is going to be pliable and usable to the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is not dependent upon your exercising your divine nature, which you don't have. And by the way, if you study that principle and run it to its logical conclusion, you end up with man being divine somewhere along the line. And that's exactly what's happened. You see, when it was first introduced and it was first taught, it was absurd to think that man could ever end up divine. But you see, if you have these two natures and you could somehow eradicate the one, what are you left with? Huh? See? So a group came along and said, we've learned how to eradicate the one. We are no longer guided, directed, and under the subordination of our human nature, we are now totally and absolutely subordinate to our divine nature. Consequently, may I interject, we're little gods. Uzuzus. Verse 18 is important because it tells us where these came from. Verse 18. I want you to hear it in the Greek. I'm not speaking in tongues. We don't do that here. I just want you to hear how it sounds so you can get an idea of some of the words, especially a very important preposition. Ta ve panta ek tu theou. Ta is a definite article. You say, how many definite articles are there in English? Anybody know? One. The. And we pronounce it two ways. The before consonants and the before vowels. Unless you're one of those that says, the apple, okay? It's the apple. Or if you prefer from a different part of the country, duh. You know, like in Chicago, the Bears. Okay. It's still the mispronounced. However, there are 24 in the Greek language. 24. Each having gender, number, and case. It's easy for me. My mom and I have a great time. We have no problem trying to figure out which definite article to use at the right time. Ta is neuter, and therefore we can properly translate it things. It's plural, and therefore the things. Next word, the. D-E, not de. The. De has no translation. You say, isn't it an inferential conjunction? It is. You say, what? Well, learn some Greek grammar. When they use this, you say, I also thought it was a postpositive conjunctive particle. It's that too. This is a great thing to try to teach on Sunday morning. There is inference. It just simply goes back and says something about something that's been said. And we, therefore, translate it often, therefore, or kind of, something referring back. I'm going to leave it as it is. In our English Bible, I'm reading from the New King James. Now, all things. I would rather translate this the all things previously mentioned. Okay? Because it seems out of place. If you simply read this, now all things are of God. Yeah, all right, Paul, we know that. What has that got to do with the context? Don't we agree that all things are of God? Except sin. All things are of God. Yeah, but why just drop this in the middle of this verse? Because he's referring back to old things gone. Therefore, things are new. Who did that? Easy. Ek tu theou. Now, our English Bible says, are of God. Ek doesn't mean what it's translated. Ek is the preposition being out or to proceed from. So how did this happen? It's nothing I did. I didn't give up the old things and embrace the new. No, God says, I did it. I gave you the position of new creation. I dismissed your past. You know, that's nice to know that everything pre-salvation is gone. Everything. That's why the issue for the believer is all post. You say, uh-oh. Ta ve panta ek tu theou. The things previously referred to have proceeded from God, out of God. Tu theou, of course, is the genitive of belonging to. These things came from God. What things? That everything is gone, old, and everything is new now. New position in Christ. You say, what are those things? The new things. Put in your notes somewhere 44 things. Beginning with, for example, I'll just give you a few of these. What are some? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's one of them. And this is why we say that these are non-experiential things. You have people running around today claiming that you have to be baptized with the Spirit. No, you've already been baptized by the Spirit. Because that's one of the things that God does on our behalf at the moment of salvation. You don't experience it. It's positional. You say, well, what does it imply? Being entered into union with Christ and become a part of the body of Christ. That's the baptism of the Spirit. Not gurgling your words out. Speaking some gurgling language that no one understands, and then identify it with spirituality. Hey, before I was saved, and subsequently, especially when I was with the police department, I met a lot of people that gurgled because they were inebriated. I never accused them of being spiritual or speaking in tongues. I arrested them for DWI. So they would say, well, we're drunk with the Spirit. Sure. Sell it to somebody else. All things are of God. Another one is reconciliation, justification, imputation, expiation. You say, well, I don't even understand half of the things you're saying. Well, that's why you need to come to Bible class. Because whether you realize it or not, there are people in this church that understand all 44 things. They could not only read them, but explain them. You know what sickens me about the average church? The average church member doesn't have a clue as to what the Christian life is all about. I've known people that were saved 20, 30, 40 years and could not explain simple doctrinal truths because they were never taught. Well, we teach it here. Keep coming to class. And that's why we need to have class so often, because there's so much to be taught. I know why these places don't have class every night. What would they teach every night? The same thing over and over again? You know as well as I that if I took the 44 things or the 40 things that accompany salvation and taught them, it would take me at least a year. Well, that would occupy a lot of time. I say a year, it'd be more like three. Who has reconciled us to himself. Doctrine of reconciliation. You didn't do it, he did it. You see, in reconciliation, normally speaking, there are two offended parties. And they need to be reconciled to each other. For example, it is generally used in what we understand with friends or with relatives. Husband and wife, for example. And so they go to a place called the reconciliation court. Or conciliation counseling. The idea is to kind of bring them back together. But here you see the theological or biblical term is incorrect. That is, from the definition I've used. There aren't two offended parties. We, Homo sapien, are the offense. Now, to say that God is offended, I guess, might give us some reasoning. The problem with that, of course, is God is never offended by man. But anthropopathically speaking, I guess we could use that. You say, what is anthropopathic? Well, it's different than anthropomorphic. You know what else amazes me about people sitting in church? They never learn any new vocabulary. They just sit there and they go, I'm saved, sealed, sanctified. What does sanctification mean? Saved, sealed. They drop the next one because they can't explain it. What does sealed mean? Saved. What does saved mean? Isn't that awful? I'm not going to hell. See? If that were the case, here's what we do. Genesis 1:1. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Verse 2. Salvation means you're not going to hell. That's the end of it. Do you ever wonder why this is as big as it is? God put a lot of mysteries in here. A&E as the mysteries of the Bible. I love that one. I watch it. To me, it's a comedy. I hope you're not sitting there this morning and the Bible is just one big mystery to you. Or worse yet, because you've never heard it before, it can't be. You see, are you going to explain to us anthropomorphism and anthropopathism? Yes. Anthropopathism is to ascribe to God human mental characteristics. God thought. God forgot. Thing. God doesn't think and God doesn't forget. Omniscience doesn't have to think. It is. Anthropomorphism is to ascribe to God human physical characteristics. The hand of God was upon me. Huh? What does that mean? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro on the face of the earth. You see what you can do if you get too ridiculous about it? I know what you were thinking. I'm not even going to comment on that. Who has reconciled us to himself? He brought us back to him. He turned us around. How? By removing the past and making us new. He couldn't have fellowship with us the way we were. How can a thrice holy God have any relationship with sinful man? Can't. The only thing you can do is condemn him. I mean, if you were to walk into the Holy of Holies with any unconfessed sin in your life as a high priest, you'd be consumed by the Shekinah presence of God. How about the presence of God? And just think, one day we're going to stand before the Lord and we can't be consumed, because we'll stand there in His righteousness. But I get ahead of myself. He who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has in turn given us the ministry of reconciliation. What's that? How about simply saying the ministry of evangelization? You know, when you go out and you tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you attempting to do in their life? To change their habits? To change their conduct? No. To have them be reconciled to God. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespass unto them. Very important. Your trespasses have not been imputed to you, because if they were, you'd be condemned. He does not take this up again until verse 21. The reason why He cannot impute our trespasses to us is because He imputed something far, far better. And that is the imputation of His righteousness. So another one of the things that occurs at the moment of salvation under the things that are new is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Remember this, God doesn't see you in your sin. God sees you in His Son. God does not see your sins. He sees His righteousness in you. And that's why we have relationship with Him. And if you reason this, you'll see that He has not in any way violated the standards of His own essence. Can God have, as an ultimate righteous being, any relationship with anything other than perfectly righteous? No. So what has He got to do? He has to give us His righteousness. Can He then have fellowship or relationship with someone that possesses His righteousness? Yes. Isn't that interesting? The statement is so true, that God can only have fellowship with His righteousness wherever it is found, and it just happens to be found in you and me as believers. Otherwise, there'd be no relationship. See, people have never really gotten that straight in their mind. What is salvation? Salvation is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's what makes you and I different. Along with that, we have something that we didn't have before, a human spirit, where the Holy Spirit indwells, where you build your house unto the Lord. The temple made without hands, if you please. And when you defile the temple, it's not what goes into the temple that defiles it, but what comes out. You know, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You ever heard that one? Here's another thing they do. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't defile the temple. You smoke? You're defiling the temple. How? Jesus said, the temple is not defiled by what goes into it. It's what comes out of it. And I'll tell you who's defiling the temple. The people that tell you you're defiling the temple. Because they're sitting in judgment on you. Now, that doesn't mean to say just to show your liberty in Christ, you have to go around with five cigarettes stuck out of your face. and light them all at once. Nor does it say, by the way, that you have to prove that you're grace-oriented, you see? It's a matter of preference. If you want to do a lot of coughing, smoke. I have a little thing at home that I used to give out when I was a legalist, and it said, 10 reasons why I smoke. 1, I love my nasty breath. 2, I love to cough in people's faces. 3, I love to spend money uselessly. And it went on and on and on. Another one was, 10 reasons why I drink. The first one always got me. I love to vomit, it said. And can you believe I used to actually give these things out to people? Why? Because I didn't smoke, drink, play cards, dance, go to movies, or even have a television set. I didn't even read the newspaper. How do you like that? Because that was the world. And oh my, was God impressed with me. Oh, I heard it every morning. He'd say, John, fantastic. Never heard a word. I know it's hard for you to realize that once I was. But see, when I was a child, I thought as a child, stupid. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Verse 19 goes on and says, that is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespass to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What is the word of reconciliation? Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. The issue of salvation is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, period. End of message. Not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and give up this. Not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and dedicate and declare Christ as Lord. You ever heard this one? If Christ is not Lord of all, Christ is not Lord at all. Where do they get these little cheap biddies from? Biddy ditties. Not biddy, is it? It's ditty. It's cheap. You know, justification, just an effort I've never seen. Can you imagine going through all of eternity trying to impress fellow believers? What's justification? Just as if I've never sinned. The whole issue of justification is that we had. But no one ever takes that into consideration. If Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. In other words, you determine whether or not Christ is Lord. How absurd. Let me rephrase that. If Christ is not Lord in your life, too bad. He's still Lord and always will be. And nothing you or I could ever do could ever cease his lordship. So you have this whole crowd running around today in California and other places, some of them getting re-saved because they never declared Christ as Lord. Deacons in Baptist churches especially. Yeah, heard of a whole crowd of deacons in Southern Baptist churches in Alabama and Arkansas that were getting saved because they had never made Christ Lord. So in other words, their entire whatever life they had before that was just unsaved. You know, I'm beginning to think, no, I've thought it for a long time, but I'm coming to a very startling conclusion that people for the most part in this country are quite stupid. And anything new that seems to come along that tends to encourage their stupidity, they go for it. That was proved in the presidential election. Comment mine. But as I've told people when they argue with me about him, I say, look, we deserved him. We're living in the period of the judges.
If that's the best we can do, woe unto us. You realize that 50 years ago, the man would have been a laughing stock? And you're right, and he is now. You say, well, I'm a Republican. It's not much better. You say, what hope is there for this country? I'll tell you what the only hope is for this country. Back to God. And believers getting with it. You realize as a born-again believer, you constitute the salt of the earth, the preservation of this nation. And every time you absent yourself from class, you're nailing another nail into the coffin of this country. The traitors aren't the communists, the liberals, and all the rest of them down the line. No, the traitors in this country are born-again believers that refuse to grow. Because they're doing more to destroy this country than any communist could ever do. And by the way, I hope you're not sitting there thinking that communism is dead. And now the Russians are the good guys. Don't hold your breath. You got to remember that I was born in the 30s, early 30s. And when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, it took me up to 1979 to realize that the Japanese people were okay. It's not that I hold a grudge, just I don't trust them. You know, people who are enemies in the past. But I really have a problem because now I'm driving one of their cars and I keep wondering, who won that war? I go to entertainment centers throughout the United States and it's owned by a Japanese firm. Now I can say that peacefully and calmly because we have two people who are Japanese origin here. No slurs intended. Some of you have German background, too. But they were Nazis, weren't they? So it is still a thing in my mind, you know, it's still fresh, and I have a problem thinking that communism is gone. Because I know it isn't. You realize, of course, that we still have hundreds and hundreds of missiles pointing at our faces. You know, these were not dismantled. He said, but we dismantled ours. Sure, so did the Jews. You say, what? Yeah. In the Old Testament, they had a complete disarmament, and they wanted to show their enemies how they complied with the agreements that they had with nations that bordered them. And so they brought all of the ambassadors in and said, look, see, we have no army, we have no way to fight, in a sense, and so these guys couldn't get back fast enough. The Jews are without an army. So they got their armies together, and what'd they do? They beat up on them. They conquered them. You never tell your enemy you don't have. Political segment over. All right. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. How important is that for you to understand? Well, first of all, by virtue of the introduction, we already know what the message is. An ambassador is one who represents another in a foreign country. And I don't care whether you sing it with a guitar or a five-string banjo. This world is not my home. I'm just a passer through. Glung, 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 ding, 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 ding. And that's true. My citizenship is in heaven. But I can't forget that I'm still here, and there's a reason for my being here. I'm an ambassador for Christ. Now listen carefully. If I told you that every one of you represented Christ in his absence, what kind of a responsibility would that place on you? I would think there'd have to be some evaluation. You know, look in the mirror and say, well, fill in your name, how well are you representing Christ in his absence? That's what an ambassador does. It's interesting that there are many, many references to ambassadors and the concept of ambassadorship throughout the scriptures. And even in the world, when you think about it, an ambassador is there when you are at peace with that nation. But one of the principles that are tantamount to war and the declaration of war is the first thing you do is you pull your ambassador. Didst thou get it? The rapture of the church. Declaration of war. God says, I'm declaring war on earth. And I'm pulling my ambassadors. You had them while you had them. Now we're going to fight. Of course, you know, we talk about the battles of Armageddon. It's not much of a battle. When one person destroys the entire army. With one swipe of a sword. Battle? That's the kind of a God you have and I have. We're ambassadors. Do you represent him? You have the title. You say, well, I'm a layman. What does that mean? You sleep a lot? What does a layman mean? Where did we ever get that idea from? Where did we ever get the distinction that some are some and others are others? I hate this, clergy, laity. And I can say I hate it. You know why? Because God says he hates it. And anything God hates, I better hate. He says, I don't like this Nicolaitan attitude. You say, what's Nicolaitan? Nico is the Greek word for rulers. Laity refers to people, the rule over the people, the suppression of the people, the clergy over the people. I am not a clergyman. Don't ever insult me by calling me that. If I'm your pastor, fine. I've been called other names, which are less complimentary. Some even with reference to my origin, as well as my heritage. Ambassador for Christ. Tonight, we'll deal with it in detail.
Don't miss tonight.
You know why? I want you to answer the question that I asked you last week. After all that Paul has said, why on earth would he say, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He already told them they were. Why is he now imploring them to be reconciled? Clue. Could there be two aspects of reconciliation? Positional and practical? Could there be two ways in which man has his right standing before God, positionally and practically? Was Paul in any way trying to get the Corinthians to come back to something that they had lost? Maybe. Did the Corinthians have a problem that Paul was addressing? No. They didn't have a problem. They had hundreds of problems. That's your clue. That's all I'm going to tell you. You say, well, I got it now. I'm not coming tonight. Yeah, but you're going to miss the last verse. And that last verse makes the difference as to whether or not you're saved. The next verse, the last verse, is the key to your salvation. You see, one of the seven baptisms is mentioned there. You say, what? I don't see the word baptism in there. You don't have to. It's there. You say, seven? Seven. I thought there was only one, water. No. There are seven. We're going to cover one of them this evening.